Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We're going to dive in this morning. I want to invite you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We're wrapping up a series that we have been in since the beginning of June. In John chapter 17, we're going to be covering the very last verses, verses 17 through 26. And we've introduced this series as the Lord's Prayer. And many of us had to recognize at some point that when we think of the Lord's Prayer, we think of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 5. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, and it continues. But what we've defined through our series is that was the disciples' prayer. That was a prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And we have been diving in deep for the past 4 weeks and just really enjoying looking at John 17, because just hours before Jesus is betrayed, arrested, and crucified, John 17 records an entire chapter of Jesus's prayer to his Father. And we had to acknowledge that whatever Jesus was praying to his Father just hours before he died had to have been a significant prayer for our own study, our own enrichment, and even our own prayer lives. And so we have really enjoyed this particular study. So we've already covered the outline. We've prayed, we've looked at how Jesus prayed that the Father would glorify him for a specific purpose, that sanctification, for their mission, their unity, and their ultimate reunion. So let's look at the scriptures first, and then we'll unpack some phrases together as we move through them. In verse 17, we'll begin. And it says this: sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me, and you've loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them and I may be in them. And so Jesus wraps up his prayer. And you might notice in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, after Jesus said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. So that's the context of our prayer. And so we're going to be looking at some key phrases this morning out of these verses, I think, are going to enlighten you, but also deeply encourage your faith and perhaps even provoke you to joyful boldness in your witness this next week and for the rest of your lifetimes. So here are the phrases that we'll be looking at: sanctify, truth, sent, one, the glory you have given me, loved, and so that they will see my glory. So let's dive in. Let's look at this first phrase, sanctify, because if you glance back at verses 17 through 19, that word sanctify shows up several times. It is not really a word that we use in our modern English that much. Sanctify is really not means to set something apart for a very specific purpose. So years ago, someone gave us a spoon that inside the spoon, it says, coffee is wonderful. And so that spoon is on next to our Keurig in our kitchen, and that's the spoon that we use to dip out coffee grounds and put them in our little coffee Keurig cup thing because we have a homemade deal. But that spoon is not used for anything else. It's been set apart for a very specific use. I don't eat cereal with it. I don't spoon out peanut butter with it. It's only for coffee. So in a really shallow example, that's a little bit about what sanctify means, is to set something apart for a very specific use, to make something holy, in other words. Because the concept of holiness in Scripture also means to set something apart, to make something distinct, to make something special, useful for a particular purpose. So Jesus is praying to his Father, and he says, sanctify them, speaking of the disciples, by the truth. So set them apart for a specific purpose. They are special. They've been made holy. Father, sanctify them by the truth. And Jesus would even confess in verse 19, I sanctify myself for them. Jesus set himself apart. Jesus' special purpose was to die for our sins. He set himself apart for a very specific purpose. And then it's significant, and we have to realize that he says, sanctify them by the truth. So the truth comes from our submission to the use of his word through the scriptures, which indicates that God's word, the Bible, has a very distinct, specific role in helping me and in helping you walk as an obedient Christian on any given day. The word is the truth which God uses to sanctify, to set us apart for service. So as you look in the Old Testament, sometimes it's easy to understand this term sanctify by looking at its use in the Old Testament in a few places. So here's a quick look at a few verses. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 5, it says, hear me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove everything impure from the holy place. And so that word consecrate is the same concept that we look at when we say sanctify. So, and also to consecrate the place of the temple. And then again, in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, we see the same concept being used. The Lord told Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. They must wash their clothes, be prepared by the third day, for on that third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, put boundaries for the people all around the mountain, and say, be careful that you don't go up on the mountain or touch its base. Anyone who touches the mountain must be put to death. And so God's about to come down on the mountain, give the Ten Commandments, but prior to that, the people are instructed to consecrate themselves, to wash up, to be clean, to be set apart, to be holy, to not be impure. That's the concept of sanctification. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 41, speaking of Aaron and his sons, it says, put these on your brother Aaron and his sons, then anoint, ordain, and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests. So they were given priestly garments. They were instructed to be sanctified, consecrated, set apart for a specific purpose. And then in Leviticus 11:44, God says, I am the Lord your God, so you must consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Then Jesus would take that same expression. He would re-quote it to his disciples about be holy because I am holy. So sanctify then is the same concept as consecrate. It's bound up in the idea of holiness. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, He's praying that we would be set apart, that we would not be impure, but that we would. And that's a beautiful truth, because I and you, when we trust in Jesus Christ because of what he did, past tense, on the cross, you and I have been, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been fully sanctified. Now, you may not feel the feels, and you may not feel holy or set apart, but what Jesus did on the cross was he took my sins and your sins, past, present, and future. He paid for them. He gave us his righteousness, and he took from us our sins and our unrighteousness. And so there is a sense in which sanctified is past tense. We have been fully sanctified because we have the righteousness of Christ. By faith in Christ, we've been made pure. But also in the New Testament, you see this phrase sanctification. So sanctification is the ongoing process that God uses in our lives to help us be who we already are. So we have been saved and we've been sanctified, but sanctification is our cooperation with God and our cooperation with the Holy Spirit to progressively yield ourselves in loving obedience to the Lord as he transforms us from the inside out, from the day of our salvation to the day when Christ calls us home. As we're set apart or consecrated for God, it's obvious through Jesus' prayer that God's word plays a major role in renewing our mind and transforming our hearts and our souls from the inside out. But guess who else plays a role in the sanctification process? You might have heard of him before. Jesus called him the Counselor. Jesus called him the Comforter. More often in Scripture, we see him called the what Spirit? Spirit comes and dwells in every Christian to remind us of God's truth, to convict us of unholy behavior, and to lead us into an enjoyment of our holy nature, which has been provided freely to us in faith of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we see this concept. It says, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him." And so Jesus says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be." You might remember 2 Corinthians 13:12 that says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now, we're not going to implement that this week or next week, but it's this idea that we have been set apart and our relationships with one another are now holy. Our relationships with Christians are different and distinct and wonderful and beautiful. So the next phrase we'll look at is the phrase truth. So he says, "Sanctify them by the truth." And then Jesus says that they would also be sanctified by the truth. So this concept of truth means that for Christians, we give no foothold to lies or to deceit. And it's interesting that we live in a day, we live in a culture, in Western culture, which no longer acknowledges that something can be a lie. We live in a day where people don't even recognize truth as being truth. And it seems like it's a Romans 1:18 type of day, which says that by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth. But Jesus prayed that Christians would be sanctified by the truth. And so we are people who speak and we share truth. And we should get rightly disturbed when someone says one thing and does another. And we would call that person a what? A hypocrite, right? So this word hypocrisy is literally defined this way. It's a feigning to be what one is not, or to believe what one does not. It's behavior that contradicts what one claims to believe or feel. And in classical Greek, the word hypokrites means playing a part on the stage, pretending to be something that someone is not. And so we as Christians must embrace God's truth, which is discovered only through Scripture and God's Word. As Christians, we're to embrace and to elevate and to celebrate truthfulness. But the way that we do that, living in this culture, is so important. We don't approach someone with truthfulness and a baseball bat. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it tells us the manner in which we practice our truthfulness. And it says, "But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into Him who is the head, which is Christ." Still speak the truth to one another and to our world and to our culture. The next phrase that we look at is this phrase, sent. Because Jesus says, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." So the church, the body of Christ, we are not intended just to be gathered together. This is what we may say, we're going to church, or I'm at church. But we know, as people of North Star, we have this phrase that we ripped off from a magazine like 12 years ago. Don't just go to church, but what? Be the church. Very good. I'm so proud of you. We know that the church is the people of God. The church is the body of Christ. And so as amazing as it is to gather together, our scattering sometimes is more important than our gathering. It's like, how do we live? How do we communicate? What do we say as we go out into our world? Are we living our lives for the joy of Jesus Christ? Are we pursuing an intimate love relationship with Jesus daily? Jesus says that as He was sent, now we have His mission. He gives His mission to us. He fills us with His Spirit to empower us to be on mission. And we are now asked and commanded to go and make disciples of all nations. And so it's this beautiful reality that we're not intended just to be gathered constantly, to sit and to soak, but we're intended to be scattered also. We're sent to share and to serve, to proclaim the gospel, to make disciples. And Jesus makes it clear in His prayer that we have His mission. And then in verse 20, we have this beautiful reality that us. And it is this beautiful picture that Jesus knew that through the centuries, faithful disciples would make more disciples, who would make more disciples, who would make more disciples, until someone told your Aunt Susie, and your Aunt Susie told you about Jesus. This long chain of people making disciples. And so it is our joy and it's our privilege when we know Christ to be disciple makers. We all want to be part of the next generation of disciples, don't we? And so it's our lives and it's our witness and our testimony and getting to see Hadley baptized earlier and getting to see the Martin family all baptized together earlier. That's all part of the witness of transformation of what God is doing in people's hearts and lives. We're part of this linked chain, each generation telling another, and you have a role in making disciples. And so Jesus prayed for you. He says, "I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word." And He prays that they would be one, that they would be unified. You notice He says, "I pray that they would all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." He's referring to the kind of oneness in the Godhead. We just baptized a moment ago, and we baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity. Beginning next week, Max Simpson is going to teach through the month of July a series called The Trinity. God in three persons. If you've ever scratched your head about what is the Trinity, but Jesus is praying in John 17, may they be one. He refers to us, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and he's wanting us as Christians, as North Star Church, to experience the same unity and the same oneness that the Trinity experiences in perfect fellowship with each other. That's a little bit stunning, isn't it? Because churches sometimes are notorious for arguing about things, right? If you've grown up in church, you've probably seen a church argument, whether it's over the renovation of a sanctuary or the color of carpet or a program or the time of a service or how the preacher wears his hair or doesn't wear his hair at all. It's like you've seen church tensions and arguments. Some of you have lived through church splits. Some of you are here this morning and you're trying out church for a time because you've been wounded by church in the past. Perfect God. And our commitment is to elevate the presence of Jesus in our midst and to follow the instructions and directions of Scripture in our relationship, to progressively be sanctified, to be submissive and obedient to His Spirit. So our unity proves something. When we're one, when we're in agreement, when we're loving one another, when we recognize that there's going to be disagreements, but we work together to resolve those, when we're one, we prove something. Jesus says we prove to the world that the Father sent him. Look at that phrase down there. It says, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. Our unity is an apologetic to the world that demonstrates that Jesus is real. Our unity is a verification that the Father sent the Son. Why is that? Because you think about it, our loving unity, and you look across the room, we come from all kinds of different backgrounds and different places and families and races and castes and classes. But when we come together as the people of God and we are unified and we love one another, we practice and work at loving one another, it makes our world step back and go, something supernatural is happening in the midst of that people. Because people shouldn't get along, right? You've probably heard that expression out there in our culture, why can't we just all get along? Well, if you spend 10 minutes on Twitter, you're like, yeah, they're not working at getting along. But in the church, as we submit to Jesus, because we consider others as better than ourselves. Even Jesus would tell his disciples that the first would be last and the last would be first. Because we realize here in the church that we all had to be rescued. We all had to be born again. None of us, whether rich or poor, smart or not so smart, none of us had anything to offer or to contribute to God that God would go, oh, well, considering who you are, I need to save you. You are pretty special. We had nothing to offer him. We all had to be saved. We were all sinners in desperate need of rescue. We all entered the kingdom the same way, through faith in Christ Jesus, confessing our sins. And so it produces praying for his disciples that they would be one, they would be unified. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're reminded we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every one of us needed a Savior. We all enter the kingdom the same way. We're all on an equal playing field. And we are all eternally bound for hell, except for trusting in Christ as our Savior who rescued us. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it's one of the most famous messianic passages in the Old Testament. It's referring to Jesus, the Messiah. It says, but he was pierced because of our rebellion. He was crushed because of our iniquities. The punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. So this oneness is what turned the first century upside down. The New Testament church loved one another so much and esteemed one another so much and worked through their problems with one another in submission to the Word of God before one another. It literally turned the world upside down. It Christianized the Roman Empire. This unity was so attractive and the mutual respect so deep that the way they lived among one another was countercultural. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, we see in the immediate days following Peter's sermon at Pentecost, the result of this unity power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was on all of them. Their unity made a profound impact. Their unity compelled people from their communities to investigate this Jesus that they proclaimed as God. The next phrase we'll look at is the glory you have given me. And Jesus literally says, he prays, that the Father would give his disciples the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. Jesus prays that we would be glorious. And that has been fulfilled. When the Spirit came and dwelt in the disciples, we share his glory. He dwells within us. We are glorious. So I want you to look at the person on your left or the person on your right. Just look at them real quick and say, you are glorious. Some of you single guys sitting next to a single girl, you're like, I was waiting for that moment. Now you can exchange digits later, okay? We are far more than we think we are. We are not just people. We are bearers of the image of God within us. We are glorious, and especially as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us and sanctifies us and sets us apart for service to God, we're majestic. We're co-heirs with Christ. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Weight of Glory. I want to read you an extended quote from it because this quote reminds us that we are distinctive and we're more than what we think we are. C.S. Lewis says, "It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. Neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it, and the backs of the proud will be broken." It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all our friendships, our loves, all play, all politics, because there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and even exploit. Next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor, whom we disagree sometimes radically, have been created in the image of God. And if they're not walking with God and they're lost and they're enemies of God, Jesus even taught us to pray for our enemies, to work diligently in such a way that our witness, our lives, our joy, our forgiven status would become such a contagious infection in our culture that those who currently reject Christ are compelled to step deeper and wonder about how much we love one another and how much we love Jesus. And that's the next phrase that we would look at is this phrase, loved, for that is what we are. This love fest that Jesus describes. The Father has loved him, he's loved them, and he wants the Father to love his disciples with the same love that he's loved Jesus. You think about that. The Father loving you with the same quality and kind of love that he loves Jesus, the Son. You are more loved by God than you can ever understand or imagine. You are cherished. You are prized. You are so deeply loved that the Father would sacrifice his Son so that if you were to trust in his Son by faith, you can be where Jesus is today. And heaven is assured in eternity, and heaven is sealed for you. This love infuses and energizes all that we are. It defines who we are. It's not this societal or cultural love that we hear so much about that's unanchored in truth. If I were to stand up in front of you today and say, cow is cow, you would say, oh, that's so good. I need to write that down. I'm going to put that on t-shirts. It's going to be a movement. Cow is cow. Until you looked into my head and you realized that what I think is a cow is a dog. And every time I say cow is cow, I'm thinking of a dog. And you're going, now, wait a minute. What is a cow? And so we have to remember we're not allowed to define reality. In fact, Scripture tells us that God is love. I think God invented love, and therefore God should get to define what love is. Jesus Christ is the fullest revelation of God's love to man. And so when we seek to cheapen love by love is love, and we leave God or Jesus or righteousness or truth or holiness out of the equation, we're committing blasphemy when we say it. And so we as Christians must recognize that Jesus prayed before he went to the cross that we would be sanctified by truth. And we have to present our concepts of love to truth. We have to submit to God's definition of words. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, where the thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things hold together. God is the creator. We are loved. And so we don't want that loved concept to be cheapened, do we? We want that love concept to be fully understood, because when we look at love, it's a self-sacrificing love. It's the kind of love that led Jesus to go to the cross to die for my sins and for your sins. It's why Jesus would say the greatest commandment is to love God. And he says the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. But you may notice how our culture wants the second commandment to be the first commandment, and they want to delete the first commandment. But you can't be obedient to loving your neighbor if you're not first obedient to loving God. And so Jesus would put things in their proper order. He would define terms. He would define relationships. He would define what sanctification and holiness is and what truth is. In John chapter 3, you also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's that the world would know reality again, that when we're one, united in love for one another, it's proof to the world that Jesus is real. And 2 John chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle John, near the end of his life, would write this. He says, now I ask you, dear lady, and he's referring to a church family. I ask you, dear lady, not as if I were writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to His commands. This is the command, you've heard it from the beginning, that you walk in love. So love is not this mushy feeling. Love is not loving someone that you deserve to love. Love is submitting your life in joyful obedience to the truth of God. This is love, that we walk according to His commands. That's why Jesus would tell His disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command. That true love shows itself most preciously in joyful submission to another. So we see the truth is involved, and Jesus prayed to His Father that we would be sanctified by the truth. And so we realize that our unity is a product of our love for one another. And our love for one another is informed and undergirded by truth. And then even Peter, the apostle, would define this process of sanctification and truth and love in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Peter said this, truth, so that you show sincere brotherly love for each other from a pure heart. Again, sounds like sanctified or set apart. Then he says, love one another constantly. Why? Because you've been born again. Because you're saved. You've been rescued. You've been sanctified. You've been set apart. So love one another constantly. And he reminds us not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and enduring Word of God. And then the last phrase that we'll look at before we look at some thoughts for one another is this phrase, so that they will see my glory. It says, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you. They have known that you sent me. I made your name known to the disciples. And he's praying that they would ultimately get to see Jesus' glory that he had before the world was founded. So Jesus yearned for his disciples to get to see him in the fullness of his glory. You know, three of his disciples got a hint of that, didn't they? You remember how James and John and Peter were invited up on top of a mountain and Jesus was transfigured in their presence and Moses and Elijah showed up and Jesus' garments turned white and they're radiant, his face is beaming. They got a hint of the glory of Jesus. And how radical is it in this prayer that Jesus is praying that we would share his glory, that we too would be made glorious one day. But as he prayed that they would see his glory, he's praying that, God the Father, I want these precious disciples to fully understand my glory, my wonder. I want them to be in awe of me. Father, I've walked with these men for 3 years. We have talked, we've eaten, we've burped, we've passed gas, we've done miracles, we've cast out demons, we've gotten dirty, I've had to wash their feet. But Lord, they've had the fullness of earthly experience. Father, I want them to be where I am so that they can see my glory and go, whoa. This moment where all of us here in this room one day will stand in the presence of Jesus and we'll just say, whoa. Jesus, I loved you as my Savior. I loved you as my Lord. And you fall on your face in praise and you love him as your awesome God. Worthy. As we wrap up, here's some thoughts that I think we can take away from these passages and probably the rest of our series. The first, and we've said it in every single sermon, the first is one thing we recognize is Jesus prayed. If Jesus prayed, we also should be people of prayer. We should grow in our prayer lives, not just our personal prayer lives, but we should grow in praying together and praying for and with one another because we are so loved. Prayer becomes a privilege and a joy and a sweet time of fellowship with God and with one another. Another thing that we've learned today is our sanctification is assured. Our sanctification is promised. It's bedrock. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus lived for it. Jesus died for it. Jesus rose again so that we might experience His glory in our lives and made perfect in heaven. And so today, on a Monday or a Wednesday or a Thursday evening, we practice walking with Jesus in faith. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit that lives within us through obedience and submission. We think different than our culture does. We act different. We relate different. But we never think that all of our sanctification is up to your effort, because Jesus has accomplished our sanctification on the cross. In Philippians 1:6, it reminds us, "I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He started it. He finishes it. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we ought to thank and through belief in the truth. Which brings us to another lesson that we've learned, is we cherish truth. And we've reminded ourselves today that God defines truth. And we submit our lives to God's truth in God's Word as it's been revealed. Francis Schaeffer once said the phrase, "true truth." We must remember that when we are people of the truth sets us free. Another thing that we've learned is that we too are sent. We're not just to sit and soak, but we're to scatter and to serve and to share and to make disciples. We're all here today. If we've placed our faith in Christ and we're about to celebrate communion together, the Lord's Supper, as we are able to do that, it's because someone else was faithful to share the gospel with us. And so we too want to be a part of this beautiful church. Our oneness proves to the world that the Father sent the Son. Our unity is a powerful invitation to a broken world, that Jesus is the great reconciler. And then lastly, I hope that you've seen that we have a great reunion in front of us. Some of us have lost loved ones, family, friends who have gone on before us. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, we will be reunited with them. We will see them again. And so we obviously want to see Jesus and fall on our faces and worship in His glory, but we also want to see those that God has already called home and rejoice with them, because they're in a place where there's no more tear, no more pain, no more struggle with brokenness or sin. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to open us up in a time of prayer, and our worship team's going to come up. And as they come, those who will be serving our Lord's Supper will also come up and position themselves. Let's pray now and let's orient our hearts to prepare to receive the Lord's Supper together. Father, in these quiet moments, what a glorious day it has already been, in worship and fellowship and joy and baptism and giving and Your Word, Lord, You are a good God, and it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. It is so good to know that You have sent Your Son, that whoever believes may have life and forgiveness and save. Father, we ask in these moments that You would prepare our hearts, that we can rejoice as we receive the Lord's Supper, that we can be reminded of the sacrifice that You made, that we feast before You in a reunion time in eternity. God, we love You and we thank You for Your goodness to us. And Lord, we pray for those who heard today's message and know now that they need to adjust some things about the way they think or the way that they act, or even they just need to surrender in repentance and confession and faith before You. Give them the courage to give their life to You, to get things right with You, to renew their relationship with You. We love You, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.